We started last week a series on end times. And so last week we talked about the signs of the second coming. There's a lot of signs that are with us pretty much all the time. And they remind us that Jesus is going to come again. But as we look in Scripture, there are three major signs that it mentions. These are the signs that are in opposition to God. There's several that are also out there which are not in opposition to God, but these are the ones that people tend to look at the most and consider when they're looking at the end of times. So can you imagine if you're standing on the National Mall and you're seeing the Capitol building and the Lincoln Memorial and the Washington Memorial completely destroyed? That's a lot of what we see in terms of, well, you see this not only in apocalyptic movies, you see this in other types of movies as well, where these kinds of things happen. And so that's kind of the scenario sometimes that we think of regarding the end times. There is a movie that came out, this was in the 1970s, called The Thief in the Night. Any of you remember that one? Yeah, okay, it was very popular. And it really does kind of get into that quite a bit with the scenario, Thief in the Night. And so it takes up a lot of this apocalyptic kind of theme in it. And so we're going to start looking here in particular at a passage in Daniel. One of the things that is kind of concerning to us as children are being raised. My kids are now old enough that they're raising their own children. But when I was raising them, you know, the things that were happening around us, we were concerned about that. Even more so now with our grandchildren. One of my granddaughters made a good observation. Seems like, and she was studying the 60s and the 70s. She didn't really know about them and was kind of misrepresented. We said, come to us. We are a good source. We lived through them. Anyway, you had this upheaval, and so it kind of got up to this point, and then gradually it came down. The hippies and all the others in that generation are the ones who are heading up CEOs of organizations, and they're retiring or about to retire. So they kind of went back to the establishment, and you see that quite a bit. So they did that, and the generation that they hated so much, their parents, don't trust anybody over 30. A couple of decades later, that generation of our parents now became the greatest generation. Did you ever notice that one? The greatest generation, because they're the ones who went through World War II. And so talk about a flip. But anyway, she observed it kind of went up here, but it never came back down to where it was before. And then we have other upheavals, and that's happened in our society, but it's never kind of come down to where it was before. And now we're in the current one, it seems to be up here. And it could be that we kind of crest on some of this, but it's not going to go down to where it was before this happened. It just seems like with each succeeding one, the chaos and the remnants of what happens are worse and worse over time. So we're seeing that a lot. So we're going to take a look at this passage. This is Daniel chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. And Daniel is used, is looked at quite often because of his what he writes, particularly in his later chapters, that was revealed to God. And this is several hundred years before all the events of Christ took place. At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who is charge of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble. Michael is archangel. And the angel that in particular deals with the nation of Israel is Gabriel. Who is it that appeared to Joseph and Mary? Who is it that gave the good news to the shepherds? Gabriel, okay? But Michael is a warrior angel that's behind all this. And sometimes with Daniel was praying, I think at the Euphrates, and he was there fasting and praying for three weeks, and it seemed like God wasn't answering him at all. Finally, Gabriel got to him after 3 weeks and said, hey, we heard you from the beginning, but Michael had to fight against the prince of Persia. And of course, Daniel was in Persia. The prince of Persia, I doubt that Michael was fighting a human being. He was probably fighting a territorial demon. And so he had to stand against him so the message could get to Daniel through Gabriel. Is that complex enough for you? Okay. So anyway, there we go. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time her people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found in, written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. So, an interesting prediction, and you know, this is kind of familiar territory when we begin to look at the passages, even from the New Testament, that talk about that. And we have the book of Acts, chapter 1, verses 6 through 11. Now, this was spoken by Jesus, and remember, Jesus had been raised from the dead. He had made appearances to the to his followers, 500, at least 500 at one time. And then this is right when he was about to be taken up in heaven. So this would be about 10 days before Pentecost. And so it says here, so when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? Interesting one, right? We're still talking about the kingdom of Israel. Now, what's happened, and this is kind of interesting, that about the time of Daniel, when Daniel was living and writing the prophecies which we just read, the Israelites had been taken to captivity by the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar, and so they were in captivity for 70 years. And then under the Persian king Cyrus, God gave a decree, and so many people could go back into Israel to re-inhabit the land. And so they did, and they rebuilt the temple. The temple was rebuilt under the direction of a priest called Ezra. So it's often called Ezra's temple. The first one was made through Solomon's temple, Ezra's temple. But the people who had seen Solomon's temple were really unhappy. They cried because the glory of Ezra's temple wasn't as great. But also one thing was kind of missing, and that is the presence of the Lord. Remember, the presence of the Lord in Solomon's temple, Ark of the Covenant, and he was dwelling on the mercy seat. But they weren't sensing that in Ezra's temple. And the other thing was that that even though they were back in the promised land, they were not under their own rule. They were under foreign rule. And they had been over and over again. And so when Malachi was written a couple of hundred years after that, Malachi says, the Lord whom ye seek, you're seeking him, shall suddenly come to his temple. In other words, he's missing. It'll suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant. Behold, he shall come, says the Lord of hosts. See, even at that time, and we kind of close out the Old Testament with that plea, looking for the Lord. Well, they kept looking. They still felt like they were in exile. So if you came to, who was the messenger of the covenant that came to the temple? Jesus. There was the appearance of the Lord finally again. And so they were still thinking, he is going to lead us out of this foreign captivity, right? And so when Jesus was crucified, remember it was at the Passover. What is a Passover memorialized for us? Yeah, and what time period was that? Yeah, they were in captivity in Egypt. And so he chose. He could have done this on Yom Kippur. Wouldn't that have made a great time to die and be resurrected? Because Yom Kippur has to do with the atonement of, you know, a sacrifice for the sin. He didn't do it then. He did it at the Passover. And so the Passover commemorates the fact that God used Moses to help them come out of Israel, out of captivity to the Egyptians, and into the wilderness, and then eventually to the promised land. That's what they wanted. So here's Jesus, and he's a messenger of the covenant, and he is the new Moses. He is leading them out of captivity, but not the kingdom that they're thinking of. They're thinking of the Romans who are oppressing them. He's thinking much larger than that. He's thinking of Satan and his kingdom, which Rome was only a part of that. And so Jesus came and conquered conquered Satan. He's the one that leads people out of captivity into a new kingdom. And remember when in Matthew, when Jesus was with the disciples, Matthew's rendition of it says, "All authority on heaven and earth has been surrendered unto me." Who has the authority? Jesus does. He's established his kingdom. All authority. Satan has no authority. He's been defeated. So all authority was given to him. So the disciples are going, okay, so when are you going to do this earthly kingdom? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes. Who is that Jesus? John's recording of the resurrection. Who is in the tomb when Mary Magdalene and Peter and John got there? Two angels, right? Standing on either side of where Jesus was laid. Now we have, two angels again. Right? And he says, and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." So he's talking about that. So with prophecy, and we'll see this over and over again, prophecy, all past, all future, both past and future. So when we're looking at prophecy, often and usually prophecy has at least two fulfillments. What's happening right now and what's happening in the present. Already and not yet. When you're looking at prophecies, already and not yet. Has the kingdom been restored? Have they been led out of captivity? Yes, already. Jesus did it. But not quite yet, because there's a more of a manifestation of that later. So you see this characteristic of prophecy. So we're going to look at these events, the three major ones. I'll try to go through these crisply. There's a lot here. And particularly the last one I'll spend a little more time on. So here's a main passage we're going to look at. This is from Matthew 24. We looked at this last week. And we're going on into it. I'm just giving you bits and pieces. This is called the Olivet Discourse. And there's a lot of people who have written about the Olivet Discourse. He's on the Mount of Olives with the disciples, and they looked across, they saw the temple. And so Jesus is talking to them, and he said they were admiring the temple, and Jesus said, "You see that? All these stones, the temple's going to be destroyed, and not one stone will be on another." So he's talking specifically about the temple when he's talking to them. But at the same time, he's talking about something that's going to happen even beyond that. The already, almost already, and not yet. So we see that in the Olivet Discourse. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in the house. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath, for there will be great tribulation such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, No, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days were cut short. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is Christ, or there he is, do not believe. Do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. So if they say to you, look, he is in the wilderness, do not go out. If they say, look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then there will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to another. Well, there's a lot of information in that. We're not going to hit everything in there, obviously not. Let me go back here. Okay, so abomination of desolation, we're going to talk about that in just a minute. Remember he's talking to them, they asked him about temple, and he's giving them a prediction here. And I'll talk about that in a minute. And that happened. That happened not long after he made this prediction. And so what happened was that the emperor of Rome, Titus, came in 70 AD, and he destroyed the temple. But when he came in with flags that had the image of the emperor on it. And since the emperor was a god to be worshipped, that was an abomination. Remember, Pontius Pilate tried to keep that out. He tried to bring that in, and the Jews appealed to Rome, and Caesar said, no, keep it out. But this Caesar did. All right? So it's going to be rough because you're going to have an army in here, and so they need to be aware of what's going to happen. And so pray the fight might not be winter Sabbath. It would be a rough time to go. And from there, there would be such a great tribulation from the beginning of the world, and not now and never will be. Was there a hard time for the people who are in Israel during that time when the Romans came in and destroyed Jerusalem? Yeah, it was. It's a time of tribulation. Already, but not yet. See what I'm saying? It was happening. But there's a greater meaning to this as well. So he's telling them about it. Such has not been in the beginning of the world until now. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. For the sake of the elect, those days would be cut short. Those who believe in dispensational premillennialism, when they look at this, they think of the end time and the great tribulation, which is supposed to be 7 years. And some people are pre-trib raptures. You go before the tribulation. But because of that particular verse, some people are mid-tribulation raptures. Looks like the Great Tribulation has started, and now they're cutting some of that short for the sake of the elect. Who are the elect? Believers. I thought they're all supposed to be gone in the rapture. Well, maybe the rapture hasn't occurred, right? If we're looking at that verse and thinking that one through. So the days are cut short. Then if anyone says to you, look, here's Christ, do not believe it. So there's a lot of people at that time during the destruction of the temple that were saying, I'm the Christ. I am a Messiah. And Jesus saying, don't believe it. And we're going to talk about the false Christ and false prophets. And so don't go out and pursue them. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will it be the coming of the Son of Man. And then immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the nation of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. All right. So the problem with trying to read a tribulation into that is they appear in the heavens, sign of the Son of Man, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with great power and glory. And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather the elect from four winds. That seems pretty loud and visible, doesn't it? Doesn't it? Kind of hard to read a rapture into that one. Right? It's visible. You hear it. So that can't really refer to one. All right, so let's look at the signs here that we have. See, I spent a lot of time here, and it's hard to get through all this stuff. Great Tribulation is the first one. The persecution and suffering of believers is ongoing. We know that. John chapter 16, verse 33, I've said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. This is from the Upper Room Discourse. Remember, Jesus was talking to his disciples, and he said, you're not going to escape it, you're going to go through it. Tribulation. He was talking to his disciples. And so tribulation is definitely ongoing. I pulled this off the internet. Every day, 13 Christians worldwide are killed because of their faith. Every day. Every day, 12 churches or Christian buildings are attacked. And every day, 12 Christians are unjustly arrested or imprisoned, and 5 are abducted. And it goes on here, it says, the listed nations, they have nations that persecute, and they have the top. For a long time, the nation that's been most adverse to Christians is North Korea. Right? North Korea. And so the listed nations contain 309 million Christians living in places with very high or extreme levels of persecution, up from 260 million in last year's list. It's up from 2021 to 2022. Is persecution going on? Yep. Obviously so. And so that's something that we have to bear in mind when we're thinking about persecution. But there's going to be a final intense persecution before Jesus returns, and it's going to also involve both Jewish and Gentile Christians. Both. Now, one of the things here, well, let me just go ahead and show you this passage. This is from Revelation chapter 7, 9, 13 through 14. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages. Will that include Jews? All tribes, all people, all languages? Yes, of course. Yeah. Standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, then one of the elders addressed me, saying, who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come? And I said to him, sir, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones coming out of the Great Tribulation, right? They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Who's in the Great Tribulation? Gentile and Jewish believers. See that? Okay? So it's important for us to understand that and to realize it. And one of the things that we have to realize is that, and some people have suggested this, we tend to think, okay, this Great Tribulation is all over the place at the same time. It might be more intense in different parts of the world than others. It's going to be more intense. There's going to be a Great Tribulation. There is tribulation now, obviously, and it will intensify before Jesus comes. But if you talk to some of the people who are in some of those countries like North Korea and many of the African nations about the tribulation, and you say to them, as a naive American, oh, there's going to be a Great Tribulation, they're going to look at you and say, how much worse can it be, because we're getting killed and persecuted, right? So some are already experiencing that already. And so we have to bear that in mind. So the idea here is, in terms of the Great Tribulation, is don't be anxious about it, right? And God's grace is sufficient. Now, if you look at Revelation, there are a lot of things that are happening that are called plagues. They're kind of like the plagues that happened in Egypt when Moses was there. And so when the plagues were occurring in Egypt, you had the Israelis who were captive. They were slaves in Egypt. But were they affected by the plagues? No. They are in a separate place called Goshen. And God protected them. And Nancy even mentioned it. The last plague was the death angel passing over and killing the firstborn of all the households in Egypt. The Passover is sacrificing a lamb, putting the blood on the door frames, and then the death angel would pass over the Israel houses and not kill their firstborn sons. That's where Passover comes from, Pesach. So did God take care of his people back then? Definitely did. Can he take care of his people now? I don't know exactly how he's going to do it, but he definitely can, right? He can get us through it. All right, so the second one is the what's often called the Great Apostasy. And apostasy means to fall away. Sometimes you'll see in translations, it'll say many will fall away. Well, the word is the Greek word. It's apostasis, I think it's called. Where it is, it's apostasy. And so apostasy obviously is not restricted to end times. It was going on at the time that the Bible was written. Look at Hebrews 6, 4 through 6. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. So, do those look like believers he's just described? I mean, there's a lot of controversy over these verses. Some people, oh no, that's not true believers. Come on now. They've been enlightened, they have tasted them, they even share in the Holy Spirit. They've tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. This seems like these are believers. And then have fallen away, apostasy, there's the word, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and hold him up to contempt. It's like, you know, their trips are so far away, their attitude is the same attitude that caused Jesus to go on the cross in the first place. So you notice that there was a falling away even at that time. That's what that verse is meant to give you. In Noah's time, there was definitely a falling away. The whole world had fallen away. And so God took Noah and his family, built an ark, and he kept them from destruction. Now, I'm going to share this a little bit more probably next week. As we go through Matthew 24, and it talks about one is taken, one is left behind, it precedes that Jesus is talking, and he uses Noah as an illustration of what he's about to talk about. So he says, as in the days of Noah, one was taken and one was left behind. Who were taken in Noah's days? The evil ones were swept away into judgment. Who is left behind? Noah and his family. So quite to the contrary of the Left Behind series and all those movies, it's good to be left behind. It's not so good to be taken up in judgment. That's the context. It's good to be left behind. Because that means salvation, right? All right, so we have that in Noah's time, in the wilderness wanderings, after they came out of Egypt. Moses went up Mount Sinai to get the Ten Commandments, the law gone, 40 days, 40 nights. And what did the children of Israel do at that point? They built a golden calf and decided to worship it. Talk about falling away from the obvious. And so when when Moses came down, he saw it. God said to Moses, "All right, Moses, I am so fed up with these people. Why don't you just stand to the side, and I'm going to destroy them all. And I'll start with you again. I'll make a nation out of you alone." And Moses said, "No, wait, God. These are good people, and you just brought them out of Egypt. And so the sake of your reputation, if they're destroyed out here, people are not going to believe you. Go ahead and let them live." And God said, "Okay, Moses, because you asked, I'll go ahead and do it." I know God was intending to do that anyway. But talk about standing in the gap. Moses did it. And so there were times after that when they fell away. And we see that throughout their lifetime, that's why they went into captivity. You also have the northern and southern kingdoms. So the northern kingdom consisted of 10 tribes. Southern kingdom had Judah and Benjamin. And the northern kingdom had a different king. And in 722 BC, Sennacherib, leading the Assyrians, came into the northern kingdom, destroyed them, and took them into captivity. Apostasy. There's judgment. Some were left behind in the country. Many were taken away into captivity in foreign lands. It was still good to be left behind back then, right? You're not smiling. The southern kingdom, too. They remained for a while, and then finally God had fed up with the southern kingdom. 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar with the Babylonians came in, destroyed Jerusalem, destroyed the southern kingdom, took them into captivity. So we see it again. We see this today. Sometimes we have people who say they are spiritual. They'll say, "I'm not religious, I'm spiritual." What does that mean, by the way? I've never quite figured that one out. "I'm not religious, I'm spiritual." I think what they're saying is they think religion is organized religion like we are, and so, "Oh no, I'm not part of that, I'm spiritual. So I have some connection to God, but on my own terms and doing my own thing." Right? We see that a lot. We see humanism that's invaded everything. We're the center of the universe. Everything's important. Man is basically good. If you just take away all the bad things that are around human beings, we all turn out just fine into wonderful people, don't we? I think recent events, as well as events before that, kind of indicate that's not the case. We are prone to evil, aren't we? And when the veneer of society is lifted, we tend to get into lots of evil things. And then one of the things that was very, that came out here several years ago was The Secret. Any of you familiar with The Secret? Oprah Winfrey was promoting this, based on a book, had a movie about it. It's based on what's called the law of attraction. So the reason I don't have all these good things happening to my life and I don't have riches and everything is because I'm thinking all these negative thoughts and pushing it all away. So if I start thinking and really believing that I'm going to get blessed with all these wonderful things, that's the law of attraction. I'll attract those to me. Right? Yeah, but I see it in churches too. The health and wealth gospel. "Oh, you deserve all wealth and all blessing, and God has it out there for you. So just the reason you're not receiving is because you have a negative attitude. You don't have faith. You have faith, you'll be okay." Uh-huh. Law of attraction in the guise of Christian language. So you see that all over the place. Apostasy, falling away. The apostasy means the people were already believers and they fall away. Right? All right, so the final apostasy is going to occur in the ranks of the visible church. 2 Thessalonians, "Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction." So he's talking to the church, and so he's indicating to them that the apostasy, if you're going to fall away, you have to fall away from something, and the falling away is from true belief. So where is the apostasy, the final great apostasy, going to happen? Right in the church. right in the church. People who really aren't believers, often. Or people who are believers, but very shallow and get pulled away with it. All right. Here's number three. And this is the appearance of the Antichrist. And, okay. I'm just thinking out loud, or thinking to myself, thinking out loud now. So this is the passage that we looked at in Matthew 24. And in verse 15, it says, "So then you will see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place. Let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. And let not the one who is in the field, let him not turn back to take his cloak. If anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There he is,' do not believe it, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders, so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect." So we have, you know, I mentioned Left Behind series, and of course the books are written by Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins, and it features a young Romanian politician named Nicolae Carpathia, and he suddenly rises to power over a revived Roman Empire, which would be the European Union, and then dupes Israel into signing a seven-year peace treaty. And then upon entering the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem, Carpathia proclaims himself to be divine and turns on the Jews, provoking the Battle of Armageddon. It's an interesting scenario. It's no place in the Bible. Not found. It's just not there. It's good imagination, but it's not there. Not supported by Scripture. So it's kind of an unbiblical speculation, and so it's happened. A lot of people get very concerned, or have gotten very concerned about getting a new credit card or a new Social Security number, or there's driver's license where you have consecutive 666s, right? Mark the Beast, 666. I worked for Pacific Bell for a while, and I had clients over in the east side of Hollywood, in that area, and one of the prefixes there, I don't know what the area code, it was 213, now it's probably something different. One of the prefixes was 666. Wouldn't it be bad if you got 666, 6666? That would be a terrible one. And so I had people saying, "I don't want to have, do you have any other prefixes?" I'd get them for them. But I understood that. And so you've had just a lot of people kind of speculating what that is and what the mark of the beast is. And such from that. And we'll get into that a little bit more a little bit later. Let me just share a couple of verses with you here. 1 John 2:18, "Children, it is now the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, know that it is the last hour." Notice that John, and actually John is the only of the gospel writers, he uses the term Antichrist. And he does it in his letters, not in Revelation. It's not there. And it's John in his letters that uses this. So you notice that he says, there is an Antichrist coming, but yet there are many Antichrists, right? Already, not yet. Already being fulfilled, but there's a bigger fulfillment coming. So he wants to make them aware. They're already there. People who oppose Jesus. People who are trying to imitate Jesus. And so you need to be on the alert because they're already there. Now, when Peter preached the sermon on the day of Pentecost, he quoted from Joel, I think it's Joel chapter 2, in the beginning of that says, "In the last days, your old men will see visions, your young men will dream dreams. The Spirit will fall upon all human beings." So the term last days means any time between Pentecost, 2,000 years ago, and the end of time, right? Our era is called the last days. We're in the last days. But do you notice what John, how John refers to it here? It is the last hour. He's seeing all this and thinking, wow, look at all the signs. We need to be alert. We need to know what we're doing. And we need to be aware of the signs that are here. And we also know that his appearance was predicted in the Old Testament, Daniel 11:36. And the king shall do as he wills. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods. He shall prosper till the indignation is accomplished, for what is decreed shall be done. Notice that Daniel is using the same kind of terminology here that we see in the New Testament regarding him. And then also it talks about the abomination of desolation. So the Antichrist and the abomination of desolation really tied together, right? In many ways, the final Antichrist will be the abomination of desolation. They're tied together. Forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and fortress, and shall take away the regular burnt offering, and they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate. Has that already been fulfilled? Yeah. Yeah, it actually has. Right? There are three events, two events that already happened. One is, in all everybody who's Jewish at that time, the time of the New Testament, would have told you this. There is a man named Antiochus Epiphanes, and I like the name, Antiochus Epiphanes. He was the head of the Syrian army. This is about 150 to 160 BC, somewhere in there. He came into Jerusalem. He defeated the Jews. He went into the temple and set up an altar to Zeus and sacrificed a pig on it. Shall take away the regular burnt offering, and they shall set up an abomination that makes desolate. See? That fulfilled it. Antiochus Epiphanes is a type of the Antichrist, and the altar he set up was an abomination to the Jews. Abomination of desolation. It has been. Then, as I mentioned, Emperor Titus erected a pagan altar in the temple when his Roman armies destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD. So he went in, he erected this pagan altar, he destroyed the temple. That ceased sacrifices, right? And there was an abomination of desolation right there, and it was associated with Titus. So most people looking at that say, that's a fulfillment of it too. The Antichrist will bring a third and final fulfillment before Jesus returns. So there's going to be a greater fulfillment of it. And we know that's the case. We know there's going to be an Antichrist that really talks about this. So again, we have already and not yet. Daniel's prophecy has already been fulfilled twice. The ultimate part of it, not yet. There were types. There were representatives of what the Antichrist is really going to be like. All right. And I'm looking at the time, so, and I know this is a little awkward. I'm just going to stop here because there's a big passage in 2 Thessalonians. Talks about the man of lawlessness. So if I go there, we'll take another 20 minutes. So one of the things, and I was reading this, in one of the commentators, and he said, a lot of times people, when they think of the Antichrist coming and all these things that are going to happen in the end, it's all this dread and fear. Instead, we ought to be looking to it with optimism. Because when the Antichrist appears, what's going to happen? Jesus comes and destroys him. That's the end. So if we are around and we're seeing these things all kind of summing up together, I know it's frightening. It could be very frightening, but the optimistic thing is this opportunity to go over some of these passages. These things we know, Father, are going to happen in the future, and yet we see some of these prophecies already fulfilled. And we thank you, Father, that you have done that and continue to do it. Father, it's up for us to understand what you're talking about as much as we can, and then for us to be ready, because he will come like a thief in the night when Jesus returns, and we need to be ready for the return when he comes. So, Father, thank you. Thank you that we will see the culmination of all the work of Christ, all your work in recreation of the heavens and the earth, and we will be part of that. Thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. And right now, Anna's going to play, and we are going to prepare ourselves for communion. Wonderful face, and things on earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. So that's what we're doing right now. We're looking straight at Jesus. All the other things grow dim. All the other problems, all the other anxieties that we have, all the other turmoil that's in the world around us grow dim as we look into the face of Jesus, knowing that he's accomplished what needs to happen, and he will certainly return. And when he returns, it'll be a joyful event. So let's remember what it cost him to win that victory for us, his death on the cross. And we remember that death by partaking of the bread, which represents his body broken, and the cup, which represents his blood shed for us. Father, thank you again that we can look back and we can look ahead. We can look back to what Jesus accomplished on the cross, won the victory over sin and death, won the victory over Satan and his kingdom, has made a way for us to become part of your kingdom through that sacrifice as we are made right before you. And we know, Father, that we can look forward to a time where we will have the marriage feast of the Lamb when we celebrate this again with Jesus. So we're grateful for that, Father, and thank you for the renewal that your Spirit gives us as we remember and as we proclaim Jesus, his life, and his death, and his resurrection, and his return. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.